Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, I welcome you to call me here for the next hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment on that, feel free to give me a call. We have one line open at the moment. You can still get through at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And if you happen to call and after the lines are full, just take that number down and give us a call once we've talked to one of these parties and the line will open up again. And that's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Dan from Seattle, Washington. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Hey, my question is in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 10, when John was saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, my question is, what does this mean, he was in the Spirit? Was he in an altered state of consciousness? Was he in a trance? Or, I really don't know. And I was hoping that you could shed some light on that.
Yeah, well, I might or might not be able to, because the expression in the Spirit doesn't always mean the same thing in the Bible. For example, Paul used it differently than John is using it here.
Right.
However, John may be using it here, he's not using it the way Paul did. Because in Romans 8, Paul talked about how you are in the Spirit and you're not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he says, and if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. So essentially, Paul uses the term in the Spirit simply to mean you're born again, you're a Christian, you're not in the flesh. But obviously, John's not using it that way. Now, Ezekiel had a vision in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, where he was carried away from Babylon to Jerusalem to observe certain things. And I believe he says he was in spirit. I don't think he says in the spirit, but obviously his situation is a lot more like what John is describing, in that he has seen visions and so forth. And John might be using the term more in the sense that the Old Testament prophet would use it, that he was in a spiritual state of mind, just if he was in an altered state of consciousness. It's possible. I don't really know what it's like to be in such a state as to be seeing visions from God. Certainly while you're seeing the vision, there is some sense in which you're conscious of things that you would not ordinarily be conscious of. I don't know to what degree the state of consciousness is altered. I don't know to what degree a person is going into a trance in a case like that. In some cases, I think they do go into a trance. That is the prophets. So that would be an altered state of consciousness. John really doesn't make it very clear. I think his statement that he was in the Spirit is not made in order to convey a specific information about his state of mind, so much as to point out that what he is about to describe did not come to him through normal means of communication, but through the Holy Spirit's activity in him or upon him. Yeah, you know, that it was a revelation from the Spirit. I think that's essentially what he's trying to get across. You know, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You know, I think it's just his way of saying this was not something that was natural or from my own imagination. This came from the Holy Spirit somehow. Now, sometimes Christians use the term in the Spirit and in the flesh differently than Paul or John did, and they just mean that they're feeling, you know, spiritually high, or they're or they're at least in tune with the Holy Spirit, or they're not motivated or thinking along carnal lines at the moment. But that's, of course, a term that's using it differently than the Bible uses it, and that's probably not what John has in mind. I think he's simply saying I was in a state such as was conducive for receiving revelations from the Holy Spirit, and to say in the Spirit is a very exact description of his psychological state at the moment. And I'm not sure that he intended to be very specific. You know, sometimes when people are in a visionary state, they're not sure how to describe what was going on. Remember 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul said, I knew a man in Christ who, he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He said, only God knows. But this man, you know, was caught into the third heaven and heard things and things he couldn't repeat. And again, Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. It's like he was having an experience, and the experience was such that he was not even conscious of whether he was in his body or not. So, if one would ask John, could you tell us exactly what you mean by being in the Spirit? He might be like Paul, saying, I'm not really sure what condition I was in. I couldn't have told you at the time if I was in the body or out of the body. All I can say is it's the Holy Spirit that was acting upon me, and that is apparently what he's at least trying to communicate there.
Okay, well, thank you very much for your answer. I'm the belief that when we get to heaven, our question marks will morph into exclamation points. There are certain things that we're not meant to understand.
Well, there are certainly things that we don't have to understand, you know.
Yeah.
A lot of those things are the things we're most curious about, and I think part of growing up to spiritual maturity is a development of a taste for those things that are important. And, just the tendency to put aside as more or less irrelevant a lot of the things that we were very curious about, maybe even tormented by curiosity about when we're, newer Christians.
Well, I really want to find out who the Holy Spirit is. You know, there is so much out there about, the job of the Holy Spirit. Basically I look at it, he's the Paracletus, he's the Comforter, he's a member of the Trinity, he comforts us, gives us wisdom, and he illumines Scripture for us. And anyways, I just want to tune out all the differing viewpoints and find out who he really is, because that's just, everybody is on their own little journey and their own little search.
Yeah.
That's really what I'm searching for. To me, that he's sane and rational and he loves us and all of that. And that's just the journey that I'm on right now.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's something that a lot of Christians have a relatively clear image in their mind of Jesus. And some have a relatively clear, whether imaginary or otherwise, vision of what the Father might be, pictured as. The Holy Spirit, though, is much more obscure. I mean, to some people, he's kind of a vague oblong blur, and you can't really picture him, and he's very mysterious. I understand the Spirit to be the Spirit of Christ, and he is the Spirit who testifies of Christ, so that, in a sense, the more we try to find out the Holy Spirit, if we really do find out what we should, I think we'll find that he's directing us to think about Christ more than about himself. But that doesn't mean we should be ignorant of the Holy Spirit or thinking that we can operate without his power and his leading. It's just that, Paul said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, an awful lot of us are sons of God who maybe could not describe in what way we are being led by the Holy Spirit. But Paul guarantees it. If we are children of God, then the Holy Spirit is leading us. And that may be something that's going on without our having a very vivid concept of his reality and so forth. If we're followers of Jesus and God has birthed us and regenerated us, then his Spirit is within us and is present to give us gifts and fruit and direct us to Jesus and so forth. I'm not trying to discourage a biblical search on the subject, but I think that the more we become acquainted with the Holy Spirit, the less we're going to be focused on the Spirit and more on Jesus himself, because it is the Spirit of Jesus.
Okay, well, thank you so very much for your help. I really appreciate it. Your words have answered a couple of questions that I have had, and blessings to you and your ministry. I'm hoping to see you in June in Monroe.
Oh, great. I look forward to that.
Do you have morning classes? I work evenings.
Yes, the classes are, most of the classes are in the morning, actually, but there are evening classes, too.
Very good. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Dan. Yeah, get in touch with me when I'm in Monroe.
Thanks. Take
God bless
you. Some coffee.
Okay, thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. For listeners in the Seattle area or, frankly, anywhere else who don't know what Dan was referring to by Monroe, and I'm not sure. Dan may be somebody I met there last summer, and I've met so many people I forget who all I met. So, Dan, forgive me if I've forgotten how to identify you. But in the summer times, I spend 10 weeks in Monroe, Washington, which is near Seattle. Not real near. It's about an hour from Seattle. And I'm teaching there a Bible school, and it's open to, well, it's not. I wouldn't say it's open to everybody. You have to apply, and you know, if I, you know, there will be some selection made among applicants. But it's a small school, intentionally small. Usually, I only want about 12 students there for the 10 weeks, although we did take 16 last year. But we try to keep it intentionally small. It's intensive Bible training. I teach 4 hours a day, lecture for 10 weeks, 5 days a week, and you could apply for it. We could probably still fit another applicant or two in. So if you're interested in that school, you can read the details about it at our website. It's at thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll find a link to information about the Great Commission School. And once you read that, if it's something you're interested in, you better write to me quickly because we're just about getting full. Okay, thank you for your call, Dan, and look forward to seeing you there in Monroe. Paul from San Jose, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, it's been a while. Sorry about that.
It has. It has been a while.
It has. Well, I still listen to all your all the archives. It just depends if I'm actually in, you know, at the chair at the time. And,
hey, Paul, did you know? I think since the last time you called me. We've added a half-hour morning program you can hear in San Jose on AM 770 KCBC.
I've started, again, this is all by Internet, so thanks be to Jim's son in Connecticut
that
the webpage.
Yeah.
So, great thing. And also, as a plug, your archives as well as the teaching, et cetera, are post-grad because if you go on to iTunes University, anything like that, and you actually dabble into the classes that they teach, it's like, oh my gosh, this is beginner stuff.
Basic stuff. But, you know, I used to say, you know, when I ran my school in Oregon for 16 years, and I taught through the Bible in 9 months, I always called it a Bible college, and I always told people it was a college level course. But we had a number of pastors go through the school as students and a number of Bible college graduates. And I was often told, they said, this is not college level. This is graduate school level. So
yeah.
I've heard that before. I wouldn't know because I've never been to college myself.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, segue into the question, Sons of God. And here's the question. It's a little spin off the normal one off of the Nephilim in Genesis 6.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Had a pastor, sincere, godly man, knows God, you know, hears God, etc., and did a study on the origins of Easter and all the pagan origins, etc. And he holds to the angels were actually demons, and I don't want to touch on that so much, but because I run the Sethian view as do you, and I later gave them a couple of pieces of paper with about 13 objections on the problems you have with the DNA and the whole issue there.
Yeah.
But well, he took it, you know, and it's he'll look into it. My question has more to do with, is there a school of thought out there in Christendom that he could have picked it up from? I don't know, you know, maybe there's a word of faith thought that, you know, or school or something like that. But he starts with Eve and the, you know, I'll put enmity between your seed and, you know, his seed, etc. So he goes, offspring, physical offspring. So then after the flood, he goes into goes actually into Genesis, saying that Nimrod was one of those bad seeds, you know, demon seeds, actual physical, you know, demon seed thing. And then because he says Satan is trying to corrupt and always is trying to corrupt, godly seed. So he's taken that literal, and even to the point where Judas was one of those, call them demon babies. And this is so totally foreign to me because I know what's in the Bible and not in the Bible, but when it comes to legends and spurious things, I go, well, okay, so let me talk to Steve and see if there's any origins that you know before I start, you know, digging into the Bible. So do you know if there's any kind of schools of thought out there of that?
Well, sure there are. And it sounds like he's kind of mixing up or maybe combining, I should say, a couple of different doctrinal things that are out there that are, in my mind, fringe, bizarre kind of doctrines. Mm-hmm. One is called the serpent seed doctrine. Are you familiar with that?
I am, and I didn't want to, when my wife and I met with him, I didn't want to get into that.
Yeah, okay. Well, yeah, for our listeners who don't know, the serpent seed doctrine is the view that Eve's sin was that she actually had physical relations with the serpent, and that Cain was the offspring of Eve and Satan. And therefore, the seed of Satan began with Cain, and that the line of Cain became a, you know, half-human, half-demonic race. Now, separate from that, got the idea that in Genesis chapter 6, there were angels that came down and married women and had children. So these angels, in leaving their original abode, would become evil spirits and were demons, therefore. And then so these marriages between women and demons produced half-demon, half-human children, too. So both of these doctrines, although they're not always held by the same people, they probably are usually held by the same people, but they kind of independently come up with two different kinds of races that are half demonic. Those descended from Cain, and those who hold the serpent seed doctrine often will say something like the people we call the Jews today are the serpent seed. They're not really the offspring of Abraham. This is a very, very foolish position to take, in my opinion, but that's, you know, it's an anti-Semitic kind of a view. Of course, there have always been some who thought the black races were the seed of Cain and so forth, which is not true either. But the idea that in chapter 6 of Genesis, wholly independently of all of that, there were a bunch of angels that came down and mated with human women and brought about, this kind of offspring, has been around a long time. In fact, the Jewish traditions, even before the time of Christianity, held that view. For example, the Book of Enoch teaches that, and that was around before Christ was born. And so there have been Jews and Christians who have held that view of Genesis 6 for many centuries. As you know, I have my doubts about angels mating with women, and I don't particularly think that it is likely that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are a reference to angels at all, but to humans. But as far as that goes, the idea that there are people walking around today, or that Nimrod or Judas or anyone after the flood, was like a half-human, half-demon, you do hear this from time to time. You know, it's the kind of thing you'll hear on Coast to Coast AM. You know, with some of their guests and stuff, these weird kind of fringy ideas. I actually have met, I knew somebody years ago who seemed to suggest that homosexuals are of this type, you know. And I thought, you know, where are you getting that? You know, none of that is in the Bible. And I'm not really sure why people attach to these kind of sensationalistic views which have no practical value. I mean, I don't believe they're true at all. But even if it was true, suppose there were some people walking around who are half human, half demon. How does that redefine my duty? What am I supposed to do if I meet one? How do I know who is one and who isn't, you know? And, of course, you know, can they be converted? Are these people that we should not bother witnessing to? You know, I mean, it's a whole bunch of questions that it raises that are counterproductive, unfruitful speculations, I think, and don't really have an answer that the Bible gives, and they're based on a premise that the Bible does not necessarily promote. Now, the reason, of course, that they say that Judas was serpent seed is because he's called the son of perdition, and which literally means the son of destruction. And, you know, the man of sin is also called by that title in 2 Thessalonians 2, the son of perdition. And many people believe the man of sin is supposed to be a demon, an incarnation of Satan in human form or something. A lot of these things have no basis, or I should say no strong exegetical basis that can be found in Scripture. But they derive from rather sensationalistic, speculative interpretations of vague passages in Revelation and unclear statements in Genesis and so forth. And I don't give them any credence at all, but you will find people who truly believe that there's folks running around today who are, their ancestors are demons and not humans. Well, they got some human, part human, part demon. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe it's based on any kind of responsible exegesis of Scripture. And if it were true, I'm not sure how it would be valuable for me to know.
Yeah, because I think it's just taking some pagan legends, which are Old Testament, and because also
right.
You see this bought into the same thing, same with not chapter 6 and 7.
Yeah.
But again, that's more eisegesis than anything else.
Yeah, the Jewish traditions don't have scriptural endorsement necessarily.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know it's a big difference between the Antiquities by Josephus and his actual historical, history of the Jews and the wars. One is based on speculation, and his history of the wars is far more accurate because he was present at the time.
So, yeah,
okay,
he is an eyewitness account. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. It'll help me as I try to figure out where he's coming from.
All right, Paul. Well, good to hear from you.
Okay, bye-bye. Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, the next call is from Joe in Eugene, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Hey, I have a question today about the idea of blessing in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
In my Sunday school class, it came up one day, and I found I had difficulty explaining blessing because, it seems like when God blesses, it's sort of like his blessing to Abraham. Things happen. God does things or helps with Abraham's history or things will happen and as a result of that blessing. But then there's, where we bless God, bless the Lord, O my soul, that kind of
thing.
And then you've got the Beatitudes where it's kind of like being on the right path or something.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering if you could just kind of talk about the general idea of blessing and, what kind of ties those three things together or whatever.
Sure. Yeah. You're right. The word blessing does seem to be used in a lot of different applications, and not all of them seem to have the same basic root concept.
Yeah.
The word blessed really means happy, but obviously its usage in some passages it doesn't make sense to just use the word happy in its place. God is called the blessed God, and that we're which suggests that he is, maybe it means he's, it could mean a happy God, or it could mean that he is blessed by man, because the Bible says, my lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee. We bless God when we praise him. That could mean that we make him happy, that he is a happy God when he's appreciated by his creation, as he should be. And likewise in the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, blessed are you are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. Often it's been pointed out that the word really does mean happy, but really probably should be understood to mean that these are the folks who have reason to be happy. I mean, they may not be feeling happy at every given moment, but they are folks, they are enviable, they are fortunate, they are the folks who really have a happy state. Their circumstances are happy circumstances, whether they realize it at the moment or not. So I'd be talking more about their objective privilege, their privileged state, more than necessarily their psychological condition.
I'm sorry. I've heard people refer to that piece kind of as sort of like being on the right path in the Beatitudes.
Well, it is on the right path, but it's not just talking about being on the right path. It's talking about being enviable for that. I mean, it specifically is fortunate and enviable and to be, what should we say? They're in a situation that is going to bring blessing to them. Because he always says, for they shall blah, blah, blah. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. That's why they're blessed. It's a it's an enviable thing to be poor in spirit because you're going to see God. It's a blessed or a happy thing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake because you're in the company of the saints and the prophets who had the same experiences and so forth. So blessedness in the in a beatitude, I think, usually just means to be envied. You know, the, it's a happy circumstance rather than an unhappy circumstance to be a peacemaker or to be merciful or something like that. It is certainly being on the right path, but I think the emphasis of the word blessed is to suggest there's a special blessing in it for you. And Jesus even names what that blessing is, you know, in each case. Now, see, sometimes the word bless refers to a pronouncement as opposed to a curse, you know, like when the patriarchs were dying, they'd call on their sons and they would bless them. And you know how Esau wept because he couldn't get a blessing that Jacob had gotten instead of him. And you know, a blessing in that case was simply a pronouncement from, you know, the father or from somebody about the good things that would come to them in the future. In those cases, probably prophetically inspired pronouncements. But I think it was fairly commonplace, even among those that were not inspired, to bless their offspring, that is, pronounce a blessing upon them of some kind. And the book of Psalms and the prophets often have, you know, such blessings pronounced on certain people. Even the book of Psalms begins with such a blessing. You know, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly and so forth. So the word is very flexible. It's perhaps most difficult to understand when it's applied to God, that he's the blessed God, because it seems strange to speak of God as happy, although he no doubt is happy about many things. There are some things that make him upset too, so he's not always in a happy mood necessarily. But it may be saying that God is, you know, in a sense, above everything so much that he's got an undisturbed blissfulness. It's really, I have always wondered what really the concept is at the core whenever God is spoken of as being blessed. But again, it does say in the Psalms that we bless God by praising him. And since bless usually means to be happy or to be made happy, apparently it would mean that God is a God who's capable of being pleased by our praises, as perhaps opposed to some of the pagan notions of gods who are just, you know, first of all, they don't exist. But even in the way they're imagined, they're just grumpy and need to be appeased. They're never really very happy. Anyway, those are thoughts, but they don't tie everything together, because I'm not sure that the word blessed is used always in the same sense.
Yeah.
But as you've observed.
The one that puzzles me is our blessing God, you know, because I was kind of thinking of that as, well, praising God or being thankful to God, but you're kind of saying that those things are a blessing to God, rather than being the thing that is the blessing, you know.
Right. Well, I mean, when Jesus says blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not talking about God being blessed,
but God
blessing
right.
them. But when he talks about us blessing God.
Yeah, the one that puzzles me is, bless the Lord, O my soul. I'm getting, you know, trying to get a handle on what does that mean, I think.
Well, it means to praise God, because the psalmist elsewhere says, you know, my lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee.
Thus will I bless thee.
Yeah, this is how, and that's in, I have to admit, I think it's Psalm 63. We used to sing it, you know. You know, I will lift up my hands in thy name. Yeah, that's Psalm 63. Here's a section of it that it talks about it. Because your loving kindness, verses 3 through 5, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus, that is, in this way, I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So this is how he blesses God, is by praising God joyfully. Apparently he's saying, well, that makes God happy too, if I'm happy in him.
Yeah. Okay, well, good. This gives me some more things to think about. It's not real clear to me yet, but...
Well, as you can tell, it's not real clear to me either, and it's not like I haven't spent time thinking about it. It's really interesting. The more you think about it, the more it seems like a deep question.
Because the pronouncement part, I can understand that, when God blesses Abraham, and then good mm-hmm. things happen in Abraham's life. But so is there a small piece of that happens when we bless God? You know, that it's like you said, like this thing of blessed God, that's totally new to me. Do mm-hmm. you have a reference on that? I'd like to look that up, kind of.
Well, I don't have a single reference in the Psalms. It often refers to God as the blessed God. Yes. At least sometimes it does. You could just look that up in a concordance. I don't have a concordance with me right now. But there are, you know, it's like not just something that occurs one time.
Yeah.
But see, I consider that when we talk about people being blessed, again, there's a distinction between the pronouncement and the fulfillment of that pronouncement, but both would be called a blessing. That is, when God spoke to Abraham and said, I'm going to, you know, make you, you know, the father of many nations, that utterance was a blessing as opposed to a cursing that was put upon him. But the actual fulfillment of it was Abraham being blessed. You know, I mean, he was blessed by God in the actual events, too. So it's got both sides of that meaning, the prediction of the events and the events themselves in their own way both can be called a blessing. Now, when we bless God, as I say, it's a different story because the blessing is going the other direction. And we're, you know, as far as I can tell, the scripture is just saying we make him happy as we praise him.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Joe.
Yeah. Talk to you later.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. There's a line open for you if you'd like to give us a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Kim, calling from Poolsbo. I always have a hard time pronouncing it. Is it Poolsbo, Washington?
Poolsbo.
Poolsbo. Okay.
Yeah, just like the, what sounds like the Apostle Paul with a bow on it.
Oh, Poolsbo. Okay, okay, go ahead.
Okay, we got a couple things I'd like to get at. Back to your caller, previous callers, as they were talking about the angels mating, the discussion was about angels mating with humans. And I always found that a difficult discussion because to presume that angels could do that, that would take away from the virgin birth, you know, and that's, I have a problem with that.
Well, that's a point. However, I think that, although I am not convinced that angels mate with humans in the Bible or anywhere else, you know, those who do believe that, I don't think they conceive of it as a merely spiritual act, as when, for example, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived. There was no sexual activity involved. It was just a supernatural working upon the egg in her womb, apparently. There was nothing sexual going on in terms of the mechanics of it, but only in the genetics. But I think when people picture these angels and women, they picture the angels materializing into human bodies. And it, you know, the Bible specifically says took wives of as many as they chose. So, I mean, it's almost like these angels, if this theory is the right interpretation of Genesis 6, which I have my doubts that it is. But it seems like they believe that the angels take on an actual tangible physical form. And therefore, their relations with women, the physical mechanics of it would be exactly like an ordinary man having relationships with a woman. And so the women technically are not really virgins. When they conceive, and that would not be in the same class as a virgin birth. Now, if they were saying that evil spirits simply came upon women in a non-physical way, but an entirely spiritual way, and caused something in them to be conceived, you know, that could be seen as the demonic counterpart, perhaps, of a virgin birth. But I don't think that's how they picture it.
Okay. Well, in the other comment I wanted to get your take on would be the when it's were talked about the gospel going to the ends of the earth, and that we were contemplating that in prayer last night, and putting a different kind of understanding on that was the idea that we carry that to the ends of the earth, meaning the literal end of the earth. And
you mean the chronological end?
Right, you know, where scripture says this earth will end and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So could they be talking in a sense of the end of the earth? We carry that gospel when we honor God and keep his word with us and pass it on from generation to generation to the end of, to the ends of the world, literally end of the world.
Well, there's two phrases that are used in Scripture, and they sound similar in our English translation, but they really have different meanings. For example, when Jesus, at the end of Matthew 28, in the final line of that chapter of that book, the last line in the Gospel of Matthew is, "Lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the world," which sounds, like he's talking about the planet Earth, but the word world there in the King James is actually translated as age in most places, because it's the word aeon, which more likely means age than world, in which case it is talking chronologically. I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. That is some future point at the end. That's how long I'll be with you. Whereas in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's King James, but the New King James says, "to the end of the earth," I think it says. That is, I think, talking about geography. Because the word earth also could be translated the land. And the end, in this case, seems to mean however far you may go from home, carrying the gospel. God will be with you, but you're going to carry the gospel. He makes geographic references to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he's talking about a map, you know. He's got a map in his mind with ever-expanding rings of influence of the gospel. So it seems to be a geographical thing, the ends of the earth, as it expands out from Jerusalem and so forth. Also, you'll find that the word ends of the earth is used frequently in the Bible, or at least, I don't know how frequently, but more times than a few. And it always seems to have a geographical rather than a chronological reference. For example, in Psalm 2 and verse 8, where God speaks to Christ, he says, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now, the ends of the earth there seems to mean, you know, the whole planet Earth, not the chronological end of the world. So I believe the ends of the earth is a phrase that's used to speak of the whole planet. Although sometimes it doesn't. If you look at all the times in the Bible that speak of the end of the earth, sometimes it's not really talking about something so far away. It might be the ends of the land, the edges of the land of Israel, because the word earth and land are the same word in the Hebrew and the Greek.
Well, that's helpful.
So I wouldn't say that would be a reference to the end of the world as we think of it. It's kind of, the ambiguity of that phrase. Years ago, a friend of mine had visited somewhere, Anchorage, Alaska, or somewhere like that, and he had a T-shirt he got where he said, "It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from here." That sort of made a... it was a play on words, the fact that the word end of the world can mean a geographical spot, or it can mean the chronological end of all time. Because when we say it's not the end of the world, we usually mean it's the world isn't coming to an end. But then the second line, "but you can see it from here," suggests the geographical idea of it.
Right. Yeah, and that was helpful. Thank you for your
knowledge. All right, Kim. Well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Dale from Albany, Oregon. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. You need to turn your radio off, Dale. Dale, can you turn your radio off? Okay, I'm afraid we have to turn Dale off. You know, this is sad because I would like to talk to Dale. Here's a mistake some of you make, and I'll just let you know so you won't have to be cut off like he was. I can't allow there to be dead air. Well, he's listening to the radio, as many people are, of course, and some are listening to the Internet. But if you're calling and you're on hold, listen to the phone, because when I say hello to you, it'll come over the phone as soon as I say it, and you'll know you're on the air. If you're listening to the radio, you won't hear me say hello to you until maybe 40 seconds later, because there's a delay. So if you're sitting somewhere away from the phone, listening to the radio, I'm going to be saying hello, hello, hello for 40 seconds, and you won't know I've said hello to you. And we just can't have the listeners, waiting 40 seconds for you to come on the line. So unfortunately, I have to hang up if you're not listening to the phone, just because we have to consider the programming issues of not having dead air for 40 seconds. Let's talk to Mr. G from Las Vegas next. Hi, Mr. G. Welcome.
Thank you. Bless you, man of God. I appreciate you. I enjoy your answers. You remind me of the program used to be years ago called The Bible Man, Bible Answering Man.
Walter Martin's program?
Yeah, I guess so. But I accidentally ran across this station because one day I was just trying to find another station and ran across KKVV. And since then, I've even on that station, don't move it, although I have other radios.
Hmm.
My question to you is, and I have two of them, what definition or information do you have on the scripture that says, he who desires the office of a bishop or something like that,
yeah,
desires a good thing? That's one question. And the other
First Timothy 3:1, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that's First Timothy 3:1. What's the other?
Other question is, what does it mean by try the Spirit by the Spirit?
Okay, well, try the Spirit is 1 John 4:1 and following. Okay, I'll talk about both those things. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And the word bishop in the Greek is episkopos, which means overseer. So Paul was aware of the presence of overseers in the church. Some of them he appointed himself, and some of them Timothy was going to appoint in churches. And Paul's going to give qualifications for that. Now, he said some people might want to be overseers, and he says that's a good thing. It's a good work to be an overseer, but you have to be qualified for it. And now, see, James tells us in James 3:1, if anyone... He says, do not be many teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. So James, in a way, kind of discourages people from rushing into positions of leadership and teaching in the church. Bishop was also a teacher in the church, because Paul says in his qualifications, the man must be able to teach, in verse 2. So the church meetings were usually taught by men who were called overseers, or sometimes they're called elders. And James basically gives a caution about it. Don't be too many of those types yourself, because you're going to be judged more severely. But Paul says, but it is a good work. I mean, if you want to provide this service for the church, then that's a positive thing. But notice he doesn't say he seeks a good position. He says he seeks a good work. See, I believe the overseers in the church, as far as Paul is concerned, were servants who did a good work. They weren't privileged men who were given a high office or a position. So he doesn't speak about the service of a bishop as being an office or a position, but rather as a work, as a ministry. And so he's saying it's a good thing. If the church does need older brothers who are sound in Scripture, who can provide some oversight to the church. That's a good work.
I think that's the key thing the church needs. Not so much seeking, but just in need of it.
Yeah.
Not that you run toward, like you said, of course, the work, but not the work, but the office.
That's right. See, a lot of times the overseers were actually appointed by the apostles, but sometimes it might not be that they had been appointed yet. For example, when Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey, they planted churches all up into the Galatian region, And after they had gone as far as they were going, they came back and revisited those churches and appointed overseers in them. Now, there were apparently men who had provided oversight before they were appointed. You know, in the infant churches, there were some people who were providing that service, and Paul and Barnabas came and gave them official recognition.
But I
think those men can be there, even if they're not receiving official recognition. It's a service provided, not so much an office to occupy.
Appreciate that.
Yeah, now in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits," or test the spirits, "whether they are of God," he says. And in that case, he's referring to prophetic utterances that were happening in the churches. When he talks about spirits, I think he's using the term spirits there to refer to spiritual utterances. And he says you need to test those, because he says there's many false prophets have gone out in the world. And so some of the utterances may not be trustworthy. And he goes on to say, here's how you test it. If a spirit confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh, it's of God. If he does not confess Jesus is come in the flesh, he's not of God. So it sounds like, in a sense, he's talking about a theological test being placed upon the spiritual utterances in the church. And in that case, the particular theological test was very relevant to the early Christians because of the predominance of Gnosticism, which was denying that Jesus came in the flesh. And so John was saying, if anyone tells you that, they're wrong. You know, that's, he even said that's the spirit of Antichrist speaking. But what he seems to be saying there is that you test the prophecies by their theological correctness.
What about the outcome of their prophecy?
Well, that too. That too. I mean, if somebody prophesies that something is going to happen,
right.
See, not every prophecy contains a prediction. Some prophecies do. But some prophecies are just, you know, words of comfort or whatever. Like Paul said, the prophet speaks to the edification and comfort of men. Sometimes they have predictions too. Now, if a person speaking prophetically predicts something and it doesn't come true, well, then you need to test it in that sense. Say, wait a minute, that wasn't God, because if it was, it would have come true.
But when you say it doesn't come true, do we also remember that it doesn't have to come right then?
Well, it doesn't.
There isn't always known a time of when it's going to be manifested.
Right. I mean, if there's no particular time frame suggested, or it's so unspecific that it's hard to know if it's fulfilled or not, then you can't very easily use that as the test. You know, if you can test it at all, it would have to be on some other basis. If there's actually no clear prediction that can be tested by, you know, its fulfillment within a certain time or not.
I won't take up all your time, but since you are still there, and you were speaking from Genesis, who is or who was the sons of God?
Well, that's, that's
Genesis,
right. That's what's debated. See, many people, perhaps most Christians, believe that they are angels that fell from their position and came down and cohabited with human women. But the other view that's also fairly common, but I think it's probably less common, and it's one that I lean toward myself, is that the sons of God are simply godly people, just as we normally would. We are called sons of God too. You know, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. So there is the view that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are simply, it's reference to godly people, whereas the other view is that they're angels.
All right. Appreciate you, man.
Okay, Mr.
Appreciate your ministry. You're a beautiful man.
Well, God bless you. Great to hear
See
from you.
There. All right.
All right.
Thank
Bye
you.
Now.
Over.
Right. Okay, Sharon from San Ramon, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Glad to talk to you. I have a few verses on the sons of God.
Okay.
Thing that everybody, you know, is real concerned about these days. And the first ones that I had learned, I think through Hank Hanegraaff actually, was Hebrews 1, 7 and 14, talks about the angels being spirits and ministers as a flame of fire, and they are ministering spirits.
Right.
But so even the fallen ones would still be spirits.
Right.
And Jesus said that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage.
That's right.
In Matthew and Luke. But the one that was the real kicker for me that I thought was really cool was Jesus speaking in Luke 24, 38 and 39, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. That's mm-hmm. the James Version. So, obviously, he says right there that, you know, any spirits, whether they're angels, you know, good angels or bad angels, they don't have flesh and bones. And I think it was Hank who pointed out that they don't have power to create, so they can't create bodies.
Yeah.
And that seems reasonable to me. So, anyway, I just wanted to give that verse because I thought it would be helpful for people.
I appreciate it. I think those are good points.
Yeah, especially with Jesus saying that, you know.
Yeah.
It really clarified it for me because my sister's into that serpent seed thing.
Oh, boy.
And I've tried to, you know, talk to her, and I did give her that verse, and it did kind of make her think, but she still kind of leans back, unfortunately.
Some people like the sensational stuff.
Yeah. That's even in, like, Baptist churches, you know, and...
It's amazing,
you know,
yeah.
Assemblies of Gods and everything. It's pretty common in all the churches nowadays with certain people.
It's not uncommon. You're right. It's a shame, isn't it?
No, it's just, to me, it's not true. I don't see it.
Amen, Sharon. Thanks for your call.
All right, thanks. Bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our last caller today, because of our time, is going to be Glenn from Las Vegas. And we don't even have a whole lot of time together, Glenn, but you're getting the last word. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I don't know whether you happened to catch it or not, but 2-3 weeks ago on Coast to Coast, Dr. Chuck Missler
was talking
about that, and he's written a whole book on the return of the Nephilim, and very interesting. I enjoyed it very much. I stay open-minded. I do not know whether they were fallen angels. Myself, I enjoyed reading Dr. Missler's book, but whatever creatures there were that were produced were certainly giants. And so I just leave that and throw that out and find that very interesting.
Yeah, well, I did not hear Missler's interview, though I did hear that he was going to be interviewed, and I would have listened, but I was elsewhere and wasn't able to do so. But... I'm aware of Chuck Missler's views. I disagree with him on a great number of things. But the thing I would say about that is if we say that the offspring of the sons of God and the women were giants, what we're assuming is that the Nephilim were the offspring of those marriages, where in fact the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible does say in the only verse in Genesis that mentions the Nephilim or the giants, it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days. And it says, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and children were born unto them. So it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days and also after these marriages took place. So it does not sound to me like it's saying that the Nephilim were the offspring of those marriages. It's just making a comment that at the same time and even prior to the time that these wrongful marriages were taking place, there was also another phenomenon in the earth that was worth mentioning, and that is the presence of Nephilim. But you know, much of that cannot be really decided on the basis of the material we have. And I think Sharon raised some good points, raising serious questions about whether angels could be capable of materializing and, procreating offspring with women. The debate will continue, but not here, not today. We've run out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have this program daily from 2 to 3. We also have a similar program for a half hour every weekday morning from 9:30 to 10. You can't hear it on these stations, but you can hear it at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. We have lots of resources, hundreds of them at our website you can have for free because we don't have anything for sale, nor do we have sponsors or commercial breaks or anything. We just depend on listeners to help us out. We depend on God, really, and usually it's the listeners that send the money. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow.